Pray, Father in heaven, we thank you for the work of your Spirit in the life of Haggai, Zerubbabel, Joshua, the remnant, Paul, the Ephesians, and even with us today. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for working in us both the will and to do of your good pleasure. We are your servants, and we pray that you would open our ears, that you would unstop them, that you would open our hearts, place within us that heart of flesh, remove any hardness. Enable us, O Lord, to hear, to see, to perceive, to understand, to know, and to do. We pray that you would enable us, as this is a season where we celebrate the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, tabernacling amongst us, the true temple, the true tabernacle that the Old Testament temple pointed to. And also, we thank you that we are that temple now, that building of the Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that you would sanctify the stones. We are living stones. Sanctify us and build us together to be that house, that dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, how do you handle frustration? How do you handle disappointment? I'm sure that maybe not this week, but maybe. All you have to do is turn on the news, and you can be frustrated and disappointed. Or if we look at life, many times things don't go the way that we want, or what we know the Bible to say, that the way that they should be. How do you handle that frustration? As we look at our text this morning, which we haven't read yet, but if you'll turn to it, Ezra chapter 5, we find that the people are discouraged. Their purpose is frustrated. They had begun to build the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. They had been in exile for 70 years, and the Lord answered Daniel's prayer, which we read this morning. And they were back in the land. They were back in Jerusalem. So that, what did they do? The first thing they did, which was the right thing to do, was to lay the foundation for the temple. But then as they were laying that foundation, then the people of the land around them threatened them and actually wrote letters to the king of Persia saying, these guys are building this and then they're going to rebel against the king, just like they used to do. And so the king stopped their construction of the temple. And then they went about, if you notice, in Haggai, what did they do? Well, if we can't build the temple, well, let's go ahead and work on our own homes. Let's get ourselves established in the land. And they forgot what they had been praying for 70 years. They forgot that construction of the dwelling place of God. The greatest privilege that they had as the people of God is that God dwelled in the midst of them. And the temple was the place where God said what? He placed his name there, and it was a place of prayer for the nations. When Daniel prayed in the book of Daniel chapter 9, as we read, where did he face? Did he just lay there? No, he faced towards Jerusalem. He faced towards where the temple used to be, the house of God, where it used to be. When Solomon dedicated the temple, if you just quickly turn to 2 Chronicles, the prayer of Solomon as he fulfills the calling that we looked at last week to build the temple, in chapter 6 as he prays, and looking at verse 14, he prays, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. So here he is praying that the first temple was built because God did it. But then notice, if you go down to verse 24, if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to them and their fathers. And he goes on. What does he say? He says, if Israel rebels and they're taken into captivity and they pray to God towards this temple, which was destroyed, like Daniel does, what does Solomon say? Hear and bring them back. Well, now in our text where we're at, they're back. The Lord answered Daniel's prayer. The Lord revived and restored the people. And now they're in the land. And like I said, now they're beginning to build. And then they get discouraged. And then they get frustrated. What about you? What about me? When you're frustrated, oh, it's a hopeless situation. There's no way. Or how about this? Well, under the circumstances. Or how about, I can't take it. I'm going to run from the circumstances. Is that something that we tend to do? I can't take it anymore. I'm out of here. Or do we look past the circumstances to the solution, which is Christ? The solution is the sovereignty of God. And so my main point is there in bulletin, God sovereignly rules over the hearts and minds of men and women to complete the work of building the house of worship. You know he's doing that right now? He's working in your heart to be those stones in the building. You are that diamond in the rough, right? What does, in order to reveal the diamond, what has to happen to the rough? It has to be chipped away. Chisel, hammer, ouch. Chisel, hammer, ouch. It's painful. Where do you go to find encouragement in frustrating and discouraging times? Our text says you go to the Lord. He is the one who is working, even whatever it is that's frustrating you, together for the bad. He works all things together for the bad. What does the Bible say? Romans 8. He works all things together for the good. For them that love God and are called according to his purposes. We haven't read our text, so we should probably do so. We're not going to read all of chapters 5 and 6, but let's just go ahead and look at the first five verses to kind of set our understanding. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets prophesied to the Jews who were in Jerusalem and Judea in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shelthar Bosnia, and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall? Then accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. Okay, so there's a number of principles in our text this morning. So my first point is that God is sovereign. Amen? Okay, we're done.
Yay!
Praise God. That's the shortest sermon. Okay. Do you want more?
Yes.
Thank you.
Yes.
Thank you. Okay. Okay, what did God do? How is God in control of the situation? Well, the first thing we find is he raises up prophets who encourage the people. We read Haggai, okay? Haggai chapter 1, it says, in the sixth month of the reign of Darius. Later on, in chapter 2, it refers to the seventh month and the ninth month of the reign. And so Haggai is preaching on the sixth month, calling the people to rise up and build. And then they build, and then Haggai says, look what the Lord has done. You had pockets full of holes, and the Lord sewed up the holes. Now the Lord is blessing you because you're doing the right thing. Also, Zechariah chapter 1, he's involved in the eighth month. God raises up in our text both the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah there in Israel. First time that there have been prophets again in the land. The word of God was coming to the people and applied directly to their situation. And so God raises up the prophets. God brings his word to bear to encourage. Notice when the challenge came, who has commanded you to build this house, this temple? And there, yes, they gave him the name of the people that were doing it, but who commanded? God did. And as a matter of fact, if you know the chapters 1 through 4, God did. Let's just go back. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all this kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given to me. He has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Here's this Persian, ungodly, pagan, false God-worshipping king who writes and says, according to the word of the Lord from Jeremiah, I have been commanded by him to build a house in Jerusalem for the Lord God of heaven, the true God. Isn't that amazing? The sovereign work of God. And so the Jews return, and like I said, they began to build until they are opposed by the people of the land. And now we come to our text again. Just remember that it is God that commanded this temple to be built. That's the answer to the question, who commanded you? God did. The people did what God commanded. He's in control. Secondly, we read in our text that God raises up the people to do his bidding. They're encouraged. They set aside building their houses and all the things they were doing, and they went to the, against the rulers in the area, they went and began to build. And then opposition comes. God even raised up opposition to test the people. And to work through an unexpected means for his glory, which we're not reading today. And if you haven't read, I would recommend that you read the rest of chapter 5 and half of chapter 6 up to verse 13, where God basically works in and through the king of Persia. The opponents write a letter and say, hey, these people are disobeying you and they're causing trouble and everything else. Look, they say that they're doing what the king of Persia told them to, but we think it's a lie. And so why don't you go check out the archives and see if this is true? And so the king does. He sends for someone to look up the archives. And guess what? They find a letter, and it's a letter from Cyrus. It was a command to not only build the temple, but also to provide the finances. The people that were in opposition were actually called to pay for it. And so he writes back and he says in chapter 6, don't stop them. And start helping them build this temple. Amazing sovereign work of God. He uses the opposition. Proverbs chapter 21 verse 1. The heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, and he's like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wants it to go. We need to remember that today, don't we? How often I am frustrated when I read the news. Where's God in all this? He's turning his heart wherever he chooses. Are we getting what we deserve as a nation? I think so. God, in judgment, remember mercy. That's my prayer. Now, what does all this have to do with this time of year? This is the time we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. Yeah, Christmas. Or incarnation, if you want to be fancy. Right? In flesh. In flesh. Incarnation. What does this have to do with it? Well, what is the focus here in our text? What is the problem? The problem is there's no temple. There's no place where God visibly was identified with his people. Though they prayed toward Jerusalem, they prayed toward a non-existent temple. Because the temple and the tabernacle represented what? The dwelling place of God. The place where God placed his person and work. And it was gone. And here they're back in the land, but they don't have the presence of God, at least visibly represented, though God is everywhere. And so we see this need for God becoming flesh, tabernacling amongst them. That was what the tabernacle and temple was designed to do, was to point to the necessity of God becoming man and dwelling amongst us. So going back to these things, was it at all mentioned or promised or so that there would come someone who would be both God and man? Is there any prophets, is there any Old Testament passages that talk about the coming of the one in whom God would dwell in tabernacle? And the answer is yes, 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 and yes, from Genesis on through the rest of the Old Testament. Are there those that God raised up in the time of the celebration of Christmas, during the time of the coming of Christ? Were there people that were willing and to do the bidding? Who do you think of when I say that? Who was the number one person that had to be willing, in a sense, to be used for that transaction, for that to occur? Her name was Mary. Be it done unto me according to your word. Right? But others before, with Elizabeth and with Zechariah and so on, God raised up people. Joseph, right? I don't understand what's going on here. I think I'll just divorce her and just, you know, do it privately, you know. No, the angel came to him, right? Angels came to him, messengers. Do take her. For what's born in her is the Holy One of God. And so we see also, is there opposition when the coming of Christ? Did Herod try to kill him?
Yeah.
Right? They had to flee to Egypt, right? In order to save the child. And even after Herod was dead, was Joseph afraid that they were going to try to kill him if he went back to Bethlehem and so he ended up in Nazareth? Was there opposition when Jesus walked on the earth? By demons, by people, by the religious leaders? We see again and again in the Gospels that opposition. So in many ways, what we see here in Ezra, it's just one of many examples. Well, let's talk about today. Do we have opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do we have God's word that encourages us? Are we that building that God is building, that house of God, that is being opposed by those that oppose Christ? And so the answer is yes, yes, and yes. Notice also my second point. His house is a house of worship, where his name, his presence is located. If we go to chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, on the other side of all of that opposition, let's read. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. How long did it take from the time they laid the foundation until the building was completed? 16 years. 16, well, you had to pause. They started, it paused, but by the time they finished, it was 16 years. There was a 12-year stop or hindrance. 4 years of construction. And the amazing thing is, when it was finally completed, it was exactly 70 years from the time that it was destroyed. Destroyed in 586 BC, and it was rebuilt in 515 BC. So 70 years was prophesied for the destruction of the temple in Jeremiah. 7 years later, the temple is rebuilt as per the word of God. So how did they do it? 16 years of labor, or at least 4 years of construction under great adversity. How did they do it? Again, especially against such odds, number one, they had the right goal. God's desire was to build it, and that was their desire. Is that our desire? We desire for God to be glorified. We say that. We say those words, but do we really mean it? Do you rise in the morning and say, God, please be glorified in me today? Do you pray that? Do you ever pray that? I'm here for you, Lord. I'm your servant. Reveal yourself through me and to me. Teach me, use me. Are any of those prayers ever prayed? Not just verbally spoken, but actually come from the heart and say, God, I'm yours. Do with me as you wish. Isn't that what it is to be a Christian? I live because he lives. I can only do because he does it through me. Right? They had the right goal. They had the right motivation. They trusted in God's promises, his word, and his ability to provide. They were stirred up because God is sovereign. We say it in our house when we get frustrated, my wife and I. When one of us starts complaining, usually it's me, complaining about the events around, what does my wife say? God is sovereign, isn't he? Or better, yeah, I love Katie. Katie, which is Martin Luther's, I've told this before, Martin Luther's wife. One time, he came home from a travels, and his wife was there, dressed all in black. And Martin Luther said, Katie, who died? And Katie said, I think God did, the way you've been acting. Do you trust that God is sovereign? That God has promised, and God will do it. That God is working even with what we see as inappropriate, wicked, vile, however you want to describe it, things, is God in control? What about these tornadoes that hit this week? Awful, wasn't it? Is God in control?
Yes.
Was there a purpose that God had for those? Do I know what those purposes are? No. Do you know?
No.
Should we try to figure all that out? No. God is sovereign. God is in control. And he's working even that for good. I don't know how. But I'm not resting in my own brain to try to figure things out. I know what God says. I trust God. Do you trust God? You have faith in his promises, his abilities. I notice also they followed the directions according to God's word. Again, this house was built according to God's direction. Is that true of Christ? Was Christ built according to Christ, to God's direction? In the fullness of time, Paul writes, he came. The perfect time, the right time, he came. He was born of a virgin of the house of David. Was the house of David at the time shattered? He didn't come and was born into a royal palace. He was placed in a feeding trough. He was homeless. No room in the inn. But in the perfect time. Did he experience pain and suffering?
Yes.
Did he experience it all the time that he lived on earth?
Yes.
But especially at the end of his life?
Yes. Right.
Did he weep? Did he cry? Did Jesus ever cry?
No.
It's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. There you go. You want to memorize the scripture verse? You can get it in two words. Jesus cried. Jesus wept. You should read the context of why he wept. Did God's goal in the humbling of Jesus glorify himself? Was God glorified in Christ's humility? What does it say? Paul said he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. And then it turns around and says what? And God highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. Again, stop and think about that. Where was the temple? What was the temple, the tabernacle designed to be? The place where God's name dwelt. Given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, including the demons, including the damned, the unregenerate. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's the one we worship. And the amazing thing is that we're connected with him. And again, stop. It blows my mind when I stop and think about that. Who are we? We're the body of Christ. We worship Christ in the body of Christ.
Almost done.
Third point. Moving me along. Thank you. His people worship their sovereign Lord. So in the text, the rest of chapter 6, we find the dedication of the temple. Moving right along. But there's something missing in the dedication of the temple. When the tabernacle was built with Moses, what happened to the tabernacle? The glory of God filled the tabernacle so much so that Moses couldn't enter in. When the temple was built by Solomon, what happened to the temple? The glory of God filled the temple such that the priests could not enter in. When this temple was built, what didn't happen? The glory of God did not fill this temple. If you know your temple, why? Why not? Why should? Isn't that the purpose? And the answer is because it pointed to the glory that would come to the temple in the person of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus come to the temple in his time? Yeah, it was expanded. Herod spent 46 years expanding this temple. But we see the glory, if you will, that departed when the first temple was destroyed, returns in the person and work of God in Christ. Also, they celebrated the Passover in verses 19 through 21. What was the Passover about? Passover was a celebration of what? Deliverance from Egypt. What do we celebrate when we take the Lord's Supper? Deliverance from sin. In the house of God. And they also celebrated, verse 22, the feast of unleavened bread, focusing on newness, focusing on harvest. But what about today? What about us now? What is God's primary focus today? Do you know that all things exist for the church? The reason why the sun rises in the morning and sets in the evening, according to Paul, is for the purpose of God's glory revealed in the church. God's people are his house of worship. God's people, we are the dwelling place of God. And he fits and he shapes the house according to his purposes for the revelation of his name, his glory. That's what we are. What is the rallying point Well, it's the head, right? If we're the body, it's the head. And who's the head? Jesus. So again, is he the reason for the season? Is he the reason why we celebrate Christmas? And the answer is yes. He is the temple, and we are connected in the temple. Remember, Paul writes in Ephesians, what? He's the foundation. But in one sense, he's the building. He's the dwelling place. As I've been thinking and meditating on this passage and thinking and meditating on that glory cloud presence, it's an interesting thought that we are the place where that glory cloud presence dwells today. Though we may not see it, the Spirit dwells with us. When we walk about, we go about our work, when we go about our school, when we go about our lives, Jesus is going about. The Spirit is walking about. We're being revealed to the world. The glory is being revealed. We may not see it, but it's true nonetheless. So in close, we've been waiting for that. So in close, many years ago, there was a king of Sparta in ancient Greece who boasted to a visiting monarch about the mighty walls of Sparta. But the guest didn't see any walls and finally said to his host, "I'd like to see those walls. Show me those walls that you're bragging about." The Spartan ruler pointed with great satisfaction to the disciplined and well-trained troops, part of Sparta's mighty army, and exclaimed, "There they are. Those are the walls of Sparta, the army of God." Well, they're not the army of God, but we are. Just as each Spartan soldier was viewed as a brick in the mighty way, so we are to think of Christians as living stones built up a spiritual house, 1 Peter 2:5. Because it is built by Christ himself, it can never be destroyed. Stronger than any wall that can be built by man is the church of God, you and I, in that house of God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you, Lord, for working in Jeremiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Zerubbabel, Joshua, the men and women there in Israel. And more importantly, we thank you for those you've worked in. We think of Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph. And the revelation of the true temple, which is Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you're continuing to do that work in making us into that dwelling place of God. Enable us, O Lord. Shape and mold us to fit where you want us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.